I'm going to get the Good morning, everyone. Yeah, the backsliders, they're the worst. Yeah, you see where my wife is, right?
Yeah.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back. We've had a family emergency, and it's the top of the prayer list this morning. Susie's brother is in ICU in critical condition in North Carolina. Unknown what's going on with him. They got him to the hospital yesterday, and he began vomiting his feces, and they had to intubate him. On top of all that, he's mentally retarded, and he's about a 7 or 8 year old when you have a conversation with him, 65 years old. We're his legal guardians, and spent the morning arranging a flight for Susie first thing in the morning to get up to North Carolina, a one-way flight, because we don't know what's going on. So please be praying for her brother and for us. This kind of just came out of the blue. And anyway, I apologize for being late, not having everything set up for you when you got here this morning. But if you'll make the rounds with the prayer list, it'll come to Neil, and Neil will lead us at the end of class. Appreciate Brett taking care of the class last week. I'm going to have to undo everything that he did this week, but that's okay. We're going to talk about David again, but we're not going to talk anything about what he talked about, most likely. So I gave him some notes, and he was like texting me going, okay, what does this mean? What is your connection here? I'm not understanding what you're saying. So he was very diligent as he went through and prepared it, and I have no doubt whatsoever that he did an exceptional job. So thank you very much for taking care of that for me. What's that? Oh, I thought I heard something back there.
Good job.
Okay. So we got one attaboy, so there you go. That's more than I get every Sunday, so you're doing well. Just kidding. Just kidding. That's right. Yeah, because I get more than one. Yep. I go back and I read a note from my mom, who's deceased. She always tells me what a great preacher I am. So that way I always can remember, you know. So I get one attaboy every Sunday from that. So. Anyhow, we are continuing in Hebrews chapter 11 and are by faith. We're going to talk about David again today. We could talk about David for months and months and months, but we're not going to do that. We're going to spend two Sundays on him. Last week, Brett covered one. I'm going to cover one today. And we're just going to move on through and then hopefully conclude chapter 11 here within the next couple of weeks and move on into chapters 12 and 13, where the practical wrap-up takes place in the book of Hebrews. Not sure yet where we're going when we get finished with Hebrews. Hopefully most of you will still be living by then and able to think thoroughly. So we may do some fishing to see where the class would like to go. I've got some ideas, and we'll get this all figured out as we move forward. Let's go ahead and have a prayer, and we'll go from there. Thank you, Father, so much for this day that you've blessed us with, for this beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you so much for giving us time and opportunity, Father, as well as health and minds to appreciate the significance of this day and the significance of the sacrifice that you made through your blessed Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, as we come before you in his name to ask your blessing upon this class, to guide us in the understanding of your word, and help us, Father, as we look into the life of the man after your own heart. Help us to not only see his flaws, but to see how you overcame his flaws and how he overcame his flaws to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38.
I have a question.
Yes.
Is that Zoom work?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Why?
Checking.
Why? Are you having trouble with it this morning?
Nope. I didn't touch it this morning because I don't think it was up there this morning.
Oh, you No, you mean the recorder?
Yeah.
Yeah. It wasn't up there because I left it here from Wednesday night. It's a good thing because I didn't have time to go up and get it this morning. I haven't even loaded my slides for this morning.
No, you have not.
I know. You missed the announcement.
I did.
Yeah, even though you had. Hebrews 10:38 discusses how the just shall live by faith. And as we go through chapter 11, we come to understand that the individuals who are outlined for us from the Old Testament that are found in chapter 11 are, in fact, the just who lived by faith. They're examples of that for us. These are imperfect people who have trusted a perfect God and have overcome by faith. Now, as we look at by faith, we notice that in each case, by faith, they all did something. They didn't by faith just sit back and expect God to do everything for them. By faith involves doing. Now, James writes for us in the very next New Testament book, faith without what is dead?
Works.
There's something that we have to do. Now, we don't have to, there are no works as far as works of merit that bring about salvation, but a faith that doesn't work is a dead faith, and a dead faith cannot save. So when we are saved by faith, there's something for us to do. Abel understood that. Enoch understood that. Noah understood that. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and on down the line, they all understood that, including the Gentile woman Rahab, whose occupation became her surname, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the harlot. And then all of a sudden we see Rahab in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and she's not referred to as a harlot. She's referred to as Rahab. So it's important for us to understand that by faith there are things that we need to do. Now, when it comes to David, let's look at a few things. And beginning in 32 of chapter 11, what more shall we say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, last week, I gave Brett some information on how David worked righteousness. Today, we want to look at David, verse 34, became valiant in battle and turned to flight the enemies of the Lord, or the armies of the aliens, depending on what version you're looking at this morning. So that's an important thing for us, because as we look at all of these catch-alls in 33 and 34, they do have application in one form or another to one or more of the individuals who, there are six of them listed in verse 32. David falls under many of these categories, but we're going to look at he became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So I would like to encourage you to turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, by way of background, we have a king in Israel at this point. Who is king?
Saul.
It's not David? No, it's Saul. Where was he in line of kings?
He wasn't.
Sure he was. He was the first. He was the first king of Israel. Okay? Why was he chosen? He was chosen, as we look at 1 Samuel 9, 2 and 10, 23, because he was handsome and tall. Probably not the best characteristics to choose a king. You know, it would be great if your king was handsome and tall. But, you know, some competency and being involved in godly things for the nation of Israel might be more important than the fact that we got a good-looking king. Right? You know, I don't understand what they were thinking, but at the same time, we go back and what was happening with Samuel. You know, they've rejected me, God. You know, I've done my best, and I just can't believe they're rejecting me. And what does God tell Samuel in that moment?
Not you.
It's not you. Who have they rejected? They've rejected me. They rejected me. They've rejected me as their king. They're not rejecting you. So we see that the people of Israel, according to what God told Samuel, were going to suffer mightily for having kings. You know, your young men are going to get sent to die in war. Your taxes are going to go up. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. The other's going to happen. All because you've rejected me as king. And you know what they said? Give us a king anyway. We don't care. We want to be just like the other nations around us. Now, do we get in trouble in the church sometimes with that mindset? Toe-stepping time. Far too many times we look outside of the scripture for our guidance for how we are to conduct ourselves as the Lord's church. And shame on us for doing that. We do this. It's like politicians. Which way is the wind blowing today? Because that's what we're going to do in church. We're going to follow after whatever the latest thing is. Because we've got to save our young people. Well, we do have to save our young people, and the Bible's pretty well equipped to tell us how to save our young people. We don't have to go to the denominational world. We don't have to go to the secular world in order to drudge up ways in order to save our people. Is it possible that somebody's got a good idea? Sure. Is it possible that their idea is better than God's? No way. No way. We cannot reject Jesus as our king and appoint kings on earth. And we can't be looking to the things of this earth in order to tell us how we ought to be as Christians. I love it when you go on social media and somebody that's not a Christian tells Christians how they're supposed to act. I find that to be totally fascinating. Because they're the first ones to tell us that we don't have a right to tell them how to act. They're the first ones to tell us that, but they want to tell us. Lon?
What happens, what you're saying, and what happens is frequently tools get confused with methods. They're great tools. They're terrible methods.
Absolutely. And, you know, another thing that we don't learn in the church is about 20 years after the denominations start doing something, we decide we're going to do it, and we don't look to see if they're rejecting it at that point. And almost always they're figuring out that it doesn't work, and we start doing it anyway. That's how ignorant we are. And I'm using that as a general catch-all way. But it's the truth. We do that over and over and over again. And if you've got time, I can show you from about 1986 or 87 to the present time how many times we've done that and what a failure it has been. I can show you. I've got it documented in my office time and again. We have an eldership out in Oklahoma. Congregation of 900 people pray and study for a year and determine that they need instruments in the church to become more evangelistically available to the community. The first thing that happened is they lost over 300 members when they made that decision. So they took a 33% hit. This is about 2006, 2005, 2006. By 2015, they still had not made up the 300 that they lost. Okay? Maybe it wasn't as evangelistically advantageous as they thought it was to undermine the worship in the church like that. And I can show you over and over and over again, and some of you may have even experienced this in congregations yourself. But it happens, and we do that, and we're following after the pattern of Israel in demanding a king so we could be like the other nations.
We don't have to go to Oklahoma. We can just stay right here in Gainesville and experience this same thing.
Sure. Now, when you when you think about, we're going to do this because it'll help us reach the community. Do we have the prerogative from God to change what God has said in order to be evangelistic?
No.
We do not. We do not. Matter of fact, we don't have the prerogative from God to change anything that he said, period.
It is written that even if an angel in heaven says something different, we're supposed to stick with this.
That's right. That's exactly right. Now, here we have the children of Israel. Saul had an armor bearer. His name, according to 1 Samuel 16:21, was a boy by the name, or a young man by the name of David. He was his armor bearer. Saul had been rejected by God following his disobedience in his battle with the Amalekites when he was told to utterly destroy them. Period. End of discussion. Utterly destroy them. And he returns victorious. Samuel is sent out to him, and they're dancing and carrying on, and they're just so happy. And Saul looks at Samuel and goes, "Look how awesome we are. We did exactly what God told us to do." And Samuel says, "What's the bleating of sheep in my ears?" "Oh, well, we took the best of the flock so we could bring them back and sacrifice." That's not what you were told to do. It's not what you were told to do. You were told to utterly destroy. Isn't that the same problem they got into at Jericho? Achan? You know, like of all the other families, Achan, you're not supposed to take any spoils from Jericho. But he took spoils. He buried them under his tent. They go to Ai, a little bitty podunk city that they just sent up a handful of people to go take it because it was so small and there was not going to be any need for anybody to go up there. And they went up there and they lost several hundred men and were sent back with their tails tucked between their legs. And Joshua gets mad at God. "Why did you bring us here and do this to us?" There's sin in the camp, Joshua. There's sin in the camp. You got to get rid of that sin in the camp. Then you can be victorious. And they figured it out. They took care of it. Well, Saul was rejected. And David, according to 1 Samuel 16:12, was the one who was selected by God as his replacement. So, there was a champion of the Philistines by the name of Goliath. Goliath is a name that has become synonymous with something that is bigger than we are that we have to fight. It may be a corporation, it may be a government, it may be something else, but that name has become a catch-all. Goliath was an actual human being. He was over 9 feet tall. And before people get, you know, really excited about, "Oh, it's an exaggeration," there are people walking around on earth right now that are over 8 feet tall. So don't get too excited about that. I can remember, and you may remember, there was a TV show on back in the 70s that was called the Guinness Book of World Records. And they would go around and they would show all these different things. The tallest man in the world was over in Great Britain at the time. He's like 8'2". The man had an MG that he drove. And he had the seat and the brackets all moved and moved all the way back in his vehicle. And he used to like to drive around and not use his turn signal and watch in his rearview mirror as he would slowly extend his arm and keep extending his arm out to make a turn. He could sit in the other seat and extend his arm out the other window to make a turn. Okay, and he said people's eyes would just bulge out and all this. I remember that. This guy was like 8'2". This is back in the 70s. There are tall people on earth. Now, usually it results from a genetic disorder of some kind, and they don't have a long life, generally speaking, because of the genetic things involved in that. But don't get too crossed up about the fact that this guy was 9 feet tall. Now, anybody ever watch the NBA? You know why there's not a lot of guys my height, 5'10"? Because compared to those guys, I'm very short. I am the average height of an American male. 5'10" is the average height of an American male. And I am over a foot shorter than the average height in the NBA. Okay? So, That and the fact that I don't play basketball as good as them is the reason why. And I'm 60 years old. There's not too many 60-year-olds that are playing. If there were, Larry Bird would still be playing.
Yes.
So there's that. Okay, he's over 9 feet tall. He has a coat of mail, which is a linked chain, metal of some kind, and that is his body armor, all right? The weight of his body armor, 125 pounds. That's just what he uses to protect himself. He has a spear with a spearhead that is, the head itself is over 15 pounds. Now, if you've ever seen this example or you've ever been that example, I can remember, I don't know, junior high school or something, and we were talking about physics and all this kind of stuff, and I can remember, yeah, how heavy is a penny? Well, it weighs almost nothing. So you can hold it in your hand, and it's not a big deal. Now, hold your hand out like this and put a penny in it. All right, how long can you hold it there? Well, some people can hold it longer than others, but eventually the fatigue is going to set in, right? Well, if you extend a shaft 6 feet, 7 feet, maybe 8 feet, and put a 15-pound spearhead on the end of it, and you start wielding that, how long do you think you're going to be before you get fatigued with that thing? It's going to be humongous, because the further out it extends, the heavier it's going to feel, right? Okay, so here's the challenge that he is giving to the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 17, 8 through 10. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now, that sounds like a pretty tall order, doesn't it? Quite a challenge that he is issuing at that moment. Is he bigger than God? Is he stronger than God? Is he more capable than God? No, he's none of those things. But yet in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel, and this is referring to all of the Israelites who were at the battlefield, heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. God, give us a king so we can be like the nations around us, and your king's sitting there dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, I've known some pretty amazing military people in my life through my dad. Some incredible people. There's one that just died here 2 weeks ago. I never met him. He was the last surviving Medal of Honor winner in World War II. He was a Marine. He was the last one. He was 98 years old. He died at home. He was a constant presence at Arlington National Cemetery with families and others, especially the Gold Star families who lost their sons and daughters in battle. He was awarded the Medal of Honor for his actions on Iwo Jima, where we lost over 6,000 Marines. We didn't lose that many in the Iraq War. But we lost that many in a very short amount of time. I knew one of those men, not the one that died, but one that fought on there. His name was Bob Byram. Bob Byram was a member of the church in Kentucky. Bob Byram was a lance corporal who went on the island with 250 in his company and one of 13 that was taken off the island. They were all wounded. And the rest were dead. It was a bloody mess. This guy was charging and taking out gun emplacements over and over and over again. killing in hand-to-hand battle, Japanese, and all this. This guy, Woody, was awarded the Medal of Honor for his actions, the highest award that is available. Grace?
Oh, I was just going to ask. He was a Lance Corporal, right?
Woody, I think, was a sergeant when he went on the island.
Okay.
Yeah, but the Lance Corporal was my friend, Bob Byram.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, these individuals... Now, I can't speak for the other branches, but I've read a lot of history, but I can speak for the Marines. There's no quit in them. When the enemy comes out, it doesn't matter who they are. I know my dad took his unit of 100 men into battle against the NVA in 1967, not knowing the number of people he was going up against. And it turned out to be over 1,100 North Vietnamese uniformed people, and my dad's unit prevailed. They prevailed because there wasn't any quit in them. They were highly trained, they were highly motivated, and there's no quit in them. These guys right here are cowards. You know why they're cowards? They may have been highly trained, I don't know. They weren't highly motivated, and they didn't trust God. They did not trust God. Now, who is going to win the battle for them? It was not going to be them. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Down in verse 24, and we've got some more of this going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. They weren't just greatly afraid. Now they're dreadfully afraid. Where's their faith? That guy's bigger than us. Here's one for you. You ready? Are you listening? This won't cost you any extra today, so nothing extra in the plate as a result of this information. You, as members of the Lord's church, are much smaller than the remainder of the world. Your Goliath is out there. Are you dreadfully afraid? Are you dismayed? Why? Because we have victory in Jesus Christ, and we trust in Him, and we know that no matter what happens to us here, we've got a victory waiting for us. We may be victorious in some ways here. We may not be victorious by the world's standards while we are here, but we know that Jesus has won the victory by overcoming death. Okay, that's our confidence, right? These guys have no confidence whatsoever. So, when you consider all of that, in 20 through 27, David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, took the things as he went, as Jesse commanded him, and he came to the camp of the army as they were going out to fight. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion Philistine, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. What also did David see? All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. He will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men. That would be a good deal to get today, wouldn't it? Yeah, I kind of like that deal. Then David spoke to the men who stood by, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now, his own brother gets mad at him in the next three verses. "Oh, what are you coming out here? You think you're all big stuff and all this. Oh, just you need to go back. You need to go back." Well, look at verses 31 through 37. "Now, when the words which David spoke were heard. They reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, You're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. He is a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now, he is called a youth here. Now, this word that is translated out of Hebrew into English for youth means inexperienced. It does not mean a 12-year-old. He's inexperienced, because look at the comparison. You're a youth and he's an experienced man of war. You're inexperienced, he's experienced. That's what is being said here. What did David ultimately say? "The Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from this Philistine." Now, in 38 and 39, we have an interesting thing take place. So Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head and also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, but he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Pay very close attention to what is said and what is not said. We have been told for my entire life in our Bible classes and in our VBSs that he was a boy and this stuff was too big for him. Where does it say that in the text? It doesn't say it didn't fit him. What does it say the reason he wouldn't wear it? He had not tested it. Now, what kind of idiot would say, okay, we know Saul's an idiot. Okay, but what kind of fool would take armor for a 6'6" man and put it on a little boy and tell him to go fight? It fit him. He just hadn't tested it. What does that say about David? David's not a little runt. He's a big young man. Okay, Nora?
Not spoken, but to me it tells me that Saul did not trust God. He
absolutely
had no faith in God.
He didn't, and it goes back to when he wouldn't even obey God when he went to the Amalekites. He repeated that over and over and over again throughout his entire 40 years as king. He showed himself not to be worthy of the position that God had entrusted him with, and on this occasion he does the very same thing.
To go along with that, Mark, I'm sure your dad has mentioned it a lot. An army is going to be a reflection of the leader.
Absolutely.
And their lack of faith, I got to believe, is a result of they saw that their king, their earthly king, had no faith in God. And it all trickled down and spread like a cancer.
Absolutely. Some of you may know who Chesty Puller was.
Yes.
Chesty Puller was the highest decorated Marine from World War I and World War II. The guy was, they called him Chesty because his chest was covered up in medals and ribbons. Okay, tough as nails. Go Google some of his quotes sometime. The guy was hilarious. There was a time that they were surrounded. And he is quoted as telling his men, "We've got them right where we want them."
You've heard one of your golf buddies say that.
Yeah, that's right. You had your hand up, Dave.
Yeah, I was just going to say, we know it was God's will for David to go fight Goliath. We know that. Somehow God got Saul to agree to let him do that.
Yes.
You know, and we know that the deal is if David loses, supposedly Israel becomes their servant.
That's right.
But maybe Saul's thinking, yeah, we're not going to do that if we lose, you know.
Right. But yeah. Anyway, we'll go to Plan B.
He does allow David to do this.
That's right.
You
But you think about David now. Saul is 6 foot six. He was a head taller than anybody in Israel when he was appointed king. That's how he's described. A head taller. So that means the tallest people in Israel at the time would have been about 6 feet, 5'11", 6 feet, somewhere around there. David is going to be about the same size as Saul, if that outfit is going to fit him at all. You understand? He's the same size, so he's grown up to be a pretty good-sized young man. Now, he had not tested it. It doesn't say anything about the fact that it didn't fit. He put it on him. Why would you put a helmet on? Have you ever seen a little boy and he goes after a college football game or a pro football game and he's in the locker room and they put one of the helmets on him, right? And, you know, the helmet covers his shoulders and everything and he can't see out of it, right? Because that's what's going to happen. Now, nobody would do that when they're going to go send somebody to fight Goliath. His helmet fit. His coat of mail fit. I mean, it even got to the point that David buckles the sword to his belt. So we're not talking about a child. He was inexperienced as a man of war. Now, how many of you have taken a lion by its beard and killed it? 12-year-old boys don't do that. David was a pretty tough guy. Okay, you know, we think about Jesus going and flipping tables and running people out of the temple. You know, Jesus wasn't this little bitty Pee Wee Herman looking guy like people want to draw him and make him out to be. He wasn't this little milk toast guy. He was the son of a carpenter. He was strong. He was fit. Okay, there was nothing that would draw our attention to him because he wasn't handsome or those kinds of things. He was very average looking. But the fact that one guy goes into the temple and nobody stops him tells you that he could be very intimidating if he had to be. David is of that same ilk. Here he is. Now, in 40 through 52, he confronts Goliath. We're almost out of time, and I want to make these points as quickly as I can. Verse 45, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. 46, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. 46 also, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. 47, the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. Where was David's faith? It was in God to deliver Goliath into his hands.
Mark, so,
yes.
Contrast that back in verse 8 when Saul, or when Goliath looked at the Israelites and said, am I not a Philistine and you are not servants of Saul? The armies viewed themselves and the Philistines viewed them as servants of Saul.
Absolutely.
Not as servants of God.
Yeah, and that's
David
a huge contrast.
Of who you served.
And that's the total confidence that he had. He wasn't serving Saul. He wasn't serving his father's house. He was serving God. Now, is there a lesson there for us? I think there's a lot of lessons there for us. Instead of worrying about going against the world, we need to understand who it is that has our back rather than who it is that we're facing in the front. God gave David and Israel the victory, just like Moses in the Red Sea, just like Joshua in Jericho, just like Gideon and the Midianites, as we look through Hebrews chapter 11. The odds were insurmountable. This guy's 3 feet taller. 2.5, 3 feet taller than David. He is an experienced champion man of war. Okay? All the odds were against him. But the battle belonged to the Lord. It was his battle. It wasn't David's battle. David got the earthly credit, but God, he constantly pointed everybody to God. This is the Lord's battle. It's his battle. David accepted what God had said, he trusted in what God has said, and then he acted upon what God had said. And by faith, he became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. We look down through the rest of the chapter. After Goliath is defeated, they run and they chase them all the way down. They're killing them all along the way. Now, Did the stone kill Goliath?
No,
it didn't. What killed Goliath? His sword. Who wielded his sword?
David
did. He was knocked unconscious by the stone. And then David picks up this champion, this 9-foot-something guy's sword, you know, which wasn't this. It wasn't a Bowie knife. It was a sword. He picks it up and decapitates him. Right there in front of his armies. What's that?
He told him he was going to do that.
That's right. He told him. Now, when we live by faith, to whom do our battles belong? To the Lord. Our battles belong to Him. So we've got to be diligent to not regard the size of the difficulty we face, but rather we need to proclaim to our difficulty how great our God is. That is how we will overcome in this life. That is how we can live by faith. That is how the Hebrew Christians who were leaving their faith in the first century needed to face their difficulties, understanding that whatever battles they were facing belonged to the Lord and He was going to be victorious on their behalf. They needed to stop turning away, and they needed to turn back to Jesus. All right, Neil, if you would, go ahead and close us out in prayer.
Absolutely. Please bow in prayer with me. God, thank you again so much for today and the opportunity to study Hebrews and grow our faith in you and trust in you and continue to keep giving the things to you to help us get through our day-to-day lives, Lord. Today, God, we pray and thank you for the safe trip with our kids that went to Bible camp. We're very, very thankful for them having that experience and thankful for our members of the church that went on mission trips and were successful in those and experienced all the great things that you brought to them, Lord. God, we pray for Mark and Susie, with their unknown situation that they have. We pray for Susie's safe trip out to her family, and we pray to lay your hands on them and the doctors as we figure out what's going on in this situation, Lord. And we know that you'll be with them during this situation. God, we're thankful for the congregation that is getting over COVID and is recovering from that. We're thankful to see that happen with those individuals. We know that you'll be with the doctors and nurses and family members with the members that are about ready to go through surgeries for their back and neck and knees and heart and everything that's going on. Lord, we just pray that you're with them as they go through those surgeries and be with those doctors and nurses. And we're also thankful for the ones that have just come out of surgery and have had a great recovery or are in the process of being recovered. God, please be with everyone that is in the middle of cancer treatments. Give them comfort. Give them peace as you continue to help them through that process, Lord. God, we're very thankful that we've had many people come back to church after they've recovered from all these situations that we spoke about just a few minutes ago. God, we pray for everybody that's traveling this summer, this week, next week, finishing off the summer vacations, and we pray that they have safe and happy trips and are successful in those and are able to come back nice and safe and sound to the church to be here with us again. God, thank you again for giving us the comfort, to give us the promise in you, and it's very encouraging when we have so many things going on in our lives that we can lay these things with you and have comfort that you'll be with us as long as we give faith back to you, Lord. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you all very much.
Thank you.